You may remember the news story of a youth soccer team in Thailand that entered a cave complex. Actually, they did it as a part of their training session. After their regular practice, the individual team members were to run to the end of the cave, write their names down, and when they reached the back of the cave and then returned to the opening of the cave, a total trip of about 5 or so miles. But after entering the cave, a rainstorm hit the area, and as it was the beginning of the monsoon season, the cave quickly flooded and the team was trapped. And they were trapped there for over a week, and rescue efforts were hampered by the heavy rains that took place. And in Thailand, I'm sure that the monsoon season isn't just a joke. It's torrential downpours, not like the kind of monsoons that we have in the desert where we have afternoon storms sometimes because of the heat. This is relentless monsoons, tropical rainstorms that go on for a long time. The team was cut off from all communication and rescuers couldn't locate them. But finally, after a week of searching, British divers found the team on an elevated rock in the cave about 2.5 miles from the entrance. But they were still trapped because the entire length of the cave to safety was underwater with no end of the rain in sight. They would have to dive in order to get back to the cave. And I took an aquatics course one time in college and we learned a little bit about scuba diving. I know Mr. Walden is an accomplished scuba diver, but it's not something you can just teach a novice and then expect them to swim for a couple of miles underwater and make it. So after days of pumping water from the cave system and then a little bit of relief from the rainfall, the rescue teams worked very quickly to extract the group before the next monsoon rain, which was expected to fill up the cave once again. So between July 8th and 10th, miraculously, all 12 boys and their coaches were rescued and saved by an international team. Here's the interesting part. The rescue effort involved as many as 10,000 people, including more than 100 divers, scores of rescue workers, representatives from about 100 government agencies, 900 police officers, and 2,000 soldiers. The operation required 10 police helicopters, 7 ambulances, more than 700 diving cylinders, and the pumping of more than 1 billion liters of water from the caves. An unbelievable rescue mission. Tragically, one of the Thai Navy SEAL divers died in the effort. The rest of the team and their coach were saved, though. Later on, about a year and a half later, another SEAL died of an infection that he incurred as a matter of his service to the rest of the rescue operation. This example underscores the need for cooperation, bravery, and the efforts of many people to make a mission successful, as well as the risks involved in a difficult, seemingly impossible operation. The success of this rescue depended upon many people, as I've mentioned, who, when asked if they could help, said, "Here I am, send me." That's the title of the sermon today. In about 740 BC, the prophet Isaiah was tasked with a very difficult mission. The call and assignment of Isaiah, you've probably read it many times, is actually your assignment. It's the assignment that you were given when God called you. It's the assignment that Isaiah was given as a very young man. Your mission is much greater than simply saving 12 lives, although no one can doubt how important it was for that successful mission to come to completion. Your mission, your operation, is fraught with some of the greatest challenges ever faced by anyone. How will you respond? How will I respond? Only time will tell. The purpose of this message is to show that your calling, is the same calling, essentially, as the prophet Isaiah, and it follows the same form. How God worked with Isaiah is how God works with each and every one of you. In the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, you can read it. It's a fascinating read. It takes you about 5 or 10 minutes to read through those first five chapters. But the prophet is shown a vision of a nation that is corrupt, the future kingdom of God also established on the earth, the judgments against Judah and against Jerusalem, the hope of a Messiah who would come later, and how God views his heritage, which is metaphorically described as his vineyard. Israel is described as a vineyard. Our calling begins with an encounter, just as it is shown in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Our calling begins with an encounter and a contrast between God's holiness and our own humanity. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read through verses 1 through 5. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, this was about 740 BC. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The encounter that you had when you first discovered the true God may not have been as dramatic, but you knew that God was dealing with you, and you knew that there was something different about the calling that you were now receiving. I've heard many people, many members talk about how they came into the church. It's not an exact parallel with the prophet Isaiah, obviously, but I hope that you can see how similar it is to the calling that you have been given. So again, as I said, about 740 BC, not an exact date, doesn't need to be exact. Isaiah was probably a very young man, probably in his early 20s at the time. After a stunning overview in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah of the future, he sees God on his throne in the third heavens. What an incredible vision. Other prophets and other men of God and women of God were given very similar visions of looking into the future, actually looking into eternity. This would definitely get your attention. You may not have had this kind of unbelievable experience, and I'll explain a little bit later why that's not necessary in all of our cases. Verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. Seraphim covered their faces. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These angelic beings, a part of millions, billions of angelic beings, are of a specific type that are only referred to in this chapter. They would probably look very strange to us if they manifested themselves so that we could actually see them as Isaiah did. But the thing that we take from this is that they cover their faces, very likely as a sign of reverence and humility to God. They're constantly ready to fulfill the purpose of God as he asks. The repetition of the word holy three times emphasizes the majesty of God. Seraph means burning ones or fiery ones. So these are very zealous, pure angelic beings who are very close to the glory of God. In verse 4, we read, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. This is Isaiah speaking as he contrasts his own humanity with what he is seeing in this vision, this glorious vision of God in eternity with the angelic host in the realm, and he realizes how insufficient and how hopeless as an individual he is. It's the same thing that happened to each of us when God called us. We saw ourselves in comparison with the greatness of God, hopefully, and realized how insufficient any of us are. "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's not an uncommon situation. Hopefully you can relate to this in comparison and understanding. When God called you, you recognized and began to recognize the greatness of his universe, the greatness of his kingdom, the greatness of his calling, and how you paled into insignificance by all of it. Isaiah's vision of God's majesty and holiness overwhelms him in comparison to God. He realizes even more his imperfection. Many people have come to the same conclusion. Many people that I've counseled over the years have felt how incredibly inferior I am to God. And how can I ever make it? And that's an unfortunate consequence of comparing yourself with God. How could you ever attain salvation? We'll see. When we're called to God's service, we're confronted with this profound difference between our own humanity, even our own sin, and the fact that for all of our lives, we have been guided by a mysterious force which is invisible, which has misled us. We have been born into a world, as Mr. Armstrong said, we're kind of coming into the movie halfway through it, and we don't really understand. We begin to put together all of the pieces when God calls us and understand that there is a plan, and it's marvelous, and it's great, and it's unbelievable. And we see, as we go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and 3, we recognize, yes, let us make man in our image, chapter 1, 26. We recognize that there is an incredible potential available to us. But we also see the difference between our own humanity and God's holiness, and that's necessary. Very, very necessary for us, as it was for Isaiah to come to this same conclusion. Because before we can really be totally ready to serve God, we have to encounter his holiness and allow it to begin to transform us, as it did Isaiah. Now, you'll also find this transformation in the life of Job, and we're going to hold our places in the book of Isaiah. We're going to go to the end of the book of Job in just a moment. Because Job is able to finally see God and understand the difference. He was obedient to God. He understood God on a certain level. He understood who God was, and he was a very righteous man, one of the most righteous men that had ever lived. And yet, he hadn't really understood God as he was going to. And he had this personal conversation. As I've said before, it's a tearjerker to look at this conversation and to realize that God is speaking to Job and asking him to answer him. But eventually we see the hope that Job has. You must have this hope also. In Job chapter 42 and verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me." Job's answer is so inspiring. Job's answer is just cuts to the quick of man's relationship with God. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, everything that I am and was." One of the most righteous men who had ever walked the face of the earth, and it's detailed and described in chapter 1. Don't even go there, please, with the self-righteous comment about Job. This man was so righteous. God bragged about him. And yet he still had room to grow, right? "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Because Job, as righteous as he was, had not yet seen what repentance is. And like Isaiah, and like all of us, we have to be confronted with ourselves, our own sins. They have to be exposed to us. We have to understand where we came from. Yes, we were deceived. But then when God opens up your mind, you realize you have a responsibility to handle this, right? And this is what happened to Peter early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter was called. And you read about all of the disciples and how they were called and, you know, different circumstances, incredible circumstances. Let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 5, verses 4. Luke 5 and verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets for a catch." They were fishing, not having much success. Fished all night, nothing happening. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled up both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It's a normal consequence to see the magnificence, the holiness of God, and in comparison, understand that you're not worthy, simply not worthy. And when God calls you, this is a very healthy thing, to understand the comparison between you and God. Because if you don't see that comparison, it's going to be very hard for you to serve God later on in life. Peter saw the contrast, and we have to as well, so that we can rely on God rather than human effort. Now, I said that I would explain, you don't necessarily have to have the same exact experiences as these patriarchs of the Bible. Why or why not? Because you can read about theirs. Doesn't have to be duplicated for every single person, but you just have to understand that there is a parallel between your life and the lives of these individuals. You can read about these and relate vicariously. That's part of the reason that the Bible is there, so you can understand these experiences. So point number one is understanding the difference, as Isaiah did, as Peter did, as Job did, between you and God. Your humanity, your sin that is there, obviously it's there, it's the transgression of the law, and comparing you with God. That's the first step in being able to be a servant of God. These individuals were brought to that point. Point number two, when God calls you to service, something has to happen. You've got to be cleansed. You've got to be prepared. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Isaiah and verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal." What's that all about? "Which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" Not exactly like Peter instructed in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, laying on of hands, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, the same result happened. Isaiah is forgiven of his sins. This is all symbolic because the coal taken from the altar of burnt offerings where there were sacrifices for sin. It's a forerunner of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, it's still important that this happens. And you know what? It worked. Isaiah is converted. Isaiah is a prophet of God, and God prepares Isaiah for his mission by removing guilt and purifying him. by forgiveness of sin. Because we already see the evidence of Isaiah's repentance in the previous verses. I'm an unclean man. He realizes that he's insufficient on his own. But as an audience member, I know what goes on in your head, because it goes on in my head, and we're all the same. You say, maybe some of you say, maybe all of you say, but I'm not perfect. And you're right. You're not perfect. And Isaiah wasn't perfect after his encounter with God and after his contrasting his humanity with God's holiness. Peter never became perfect. Job never became perfect. But you know, there's some comfort given to those of us who realize that we are not perfect, even after the time of our calling to repentance and the forgiveness of sin, the laying on of hands, of baptism, and the whole thing. If you'll notice in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John wrote something very encouraging, and there are many passages like this, but I just chose this one. It makes no excuse for future sin, but it shows there is an allowance for sin and slippage and problems. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He's giving instruction in 1 John, and you can go through that instruction in chapters 1, 2, all through 5. You can read through it, and a lot of it has to do with love, right? It has to do with how love is perfected, and nobody that has love hates his brother and all of that. It's speaking about various issues of the time. You can read through all of that, but he does say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Job had that. Isaiah had that after their contact with God. They didn't lose that contact. They may not have always had that incredible vision, and Job may not have always had that kind of dialogue with God from then on. We don't know. But they had a relationship with God. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's very encouraging. When God calls us to service, we are cleansed, we are prepared, we are forgiven, we are sanctified, and our life changes. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Another summary. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? None of us have anything to brag about. No pride there. Can't have any pride. Didn't do it on our own. Did it because either you were born into the church like my kids, or you were called at some point in life by some means, personal example of others, friends, somebody that you knew, the proclamation of the gospel in another way. That's the proclamation of the gospel by personal example. There's a proclamation of the gospel in a public way. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it doesn't matter how you were called. It's that you were there and that you understand these things. You were called to repentance, and God's goodness led you to that. The other thing that people always ask is, why me? I mean, may not express it out loud, but why me? And I can't really explain all of that. I don't know. I have no clue. I mean, the ways of God are so mysterious and seemingly random to us, but it all makes sense at some particular point. But the main thing is that if I'm saying these things and you understand it, and you understand that it applies to you, then you can't deny that that's what you have been called to. Just as Isaiah was, just as Job was, Peter, John, all of these men that I'm speaking about, and many other women that we could speak about as well. Everything that we have learned about God's calling to understanding and repentance and forgiveness is the same experience that Isaiah, Peter, and all of God's servants have had. And the dramatic way in which God dealt with them the way that he's dealt with you may not be less dramatic, actually, when you think about it and all the circumstances that have happened. I remember one time when I was first becoming interested in the church. We didn't have a monsoon rain in Maryland, but we had, and maybe some people say this is just a little thing. This is just one tiny, tiny, tiny little example. And it is. But I was 18 years old. I was being called into the Church of God. It was late summer. I hadn't yet attended church. I knew enough to read some of the booklets and to read some of the magazines, Tomorrow's World and some of the others that were around at that particular time, The Good News and anything I could get my hands on after a while. And, we would never do this now, and we can't do it in town, but we were the first family to live on our street. I mean, there wasn't even a street when my dad built a house on the lot that he bought in little town of Thurmont, Maryland. It began to be a subdivision. They built a street, and he called it Orchard Drive, and that's the name of the street today. And then various homes were built through the 50s up around us, and, you know, they were laid out a grid work of streets and all that sort of thing. But I lived in a little town, okay, and it was near the mountains, and there were still a lot of woods nearby. And the first dog that we ever had was a German Shepherd by the name of Heidi. Great animal. But we lived in a town, okay? We didn't have fences, and we didn't take our dogs on walks. We just let them out, and they ran into the woods, and they hunted rabbits, and they did all that kind of stuff. And then they knew how to get back home, and we never worried about them. Well, Heidi died one time when we were on vacation, and then probably about 10 years later, my parents got another dog because they met a family that raised standard poodles. If you ever seen a standard poodle, you know they're huge, they're big, they're fluffy, and they're really smart. But Frosty was the name of this dog that we had, and he was a great dog. I taught him a lot of stuff. He was really smart. He was an incredible dog. But my parents went away for vacation. It was really my mom's dog, and I hadn't yet left the house or gone off to college or anything yet. And hadn't gone off. I was going to college, but one rainy night in the summertime, and it was a downpour. It was coming down in buckets. Heidi had gotten out of the house. Frosty had gotten out of the house, and I couldn't find him. And I went out in the rain, and I slogged around in the woods and walked up and down the streets, and I couldn't find him. And my brother told me that God answered prayers. And I had never prayed more fervently than I prayed for Frosty to come back, because I didn't want anything to happen to that poor dog under my watch. And as I'm standing out in my driveway, all of a sudden, seemingly magically, Frosty materialized out of the fog and the rain and came running up to me and almost knocked me over. I think that was probably the first time that I can remember such a direct answer to prayer. I remember times in my earlier life, after my sister was born, she had a number of different bladder infections that put her in the hospital, and we're talking about the hospitals of the 1950s, okay? Not really, it's like the difference if you ever saw one of the Star Trek movies where Doc is, you know, chastising the 20th century brain surgeon for wanting to crack open somebody's skull, and he's just, that's not how you do it. But that's kind of a comparison to hospitals in the 1950s. My sister did finally recover, but I remember my mother saying, pray that God saves her life. And I really believe that he did. But when I was 18, I kind of really recognized that God had intervened, and had intervened in a very, very powerful way. God equips and prepares us for his work through forgiveness, through setting us apart with the power of the Holy Spirit, just as he did with Isaiah. Point number three. Here's a good one. At least I think so. The calling of God requires a willing response. The calling of God requires an active and willing response. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, after this dramatic introduction into looking into the future and looking into eternity and looking at God on his throne, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Now Isaiah had seen the overview of the future and what was going to happen. He knew enough to know what he was getting into. Most of the time, before baptism, you know enough to know what you're getting into. If your knowledge is not perfect, then don't worry. If your knowledge wasn't perfect, don't worry. What about now? Do you realize what you've gotten yourself into, or what God has gotten you into? The difficulty of the task and his willingness to go demonstrates the faith and the obedience. And like many people, if you didn't have this experience, you should. And you probably have had since. What choice do I have? What choice do I have but to do exactly this? What choice do I have but to say, "Here I am, send me"? Do you realize that when God called you, or when God calls you, you are making the same commitment that Isaiah did? Most of you did. You may not have realized it exactly then, and that's okay, but it's okay now to recognize that commitment. That's your commitment. We have to respond to God's call with a willing heart, ready to serve wherever he sends us. Isaiah was, Peter was, Job was. Can you see your lives reflected in them as a parallel? Point number four. The calling of God involves a challenging mission. Challenging mission. The calling of God involves a challenging mission. It's not something you view on the sidelines. And I don't know how God's going to use every single one of us in the future. I don't know how he's going to use me. I don't know how he's going to use you, but he's going to use you some way. And it was all outlined for Isaiah right then and there. Isaiah's mission was extremely difficult because he's going to preach to a people who wouldn't listen or understand. And that's also captured in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 13. Christ explained to them from Isaiah why he spoke to the multitudes in parables, and it wasn't to help make the meaning clearer. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." I've got to speak to everybody, Jesus said. I've got to speak to all of these people to reach a few. He told the disciples later on, "I'm explaining to you the meaning of these parables, and you will understand." But he had to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah by telling them what he told them. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Verse 15, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." But this is the distinction. You've known this all along. But this is the distinction you should keep in mind. And I believe it's one that we haven't understood as much as we should. It isn't their fault. You see, although the gospel message can be condemning, we can't condemn those that don't understand. And I believe that I've been at fault at that in the past. And I believe the church has been at fault in that in the past. Sometimes we've been judgmental about the lack of understanding that people have when in just a few short years before that, we're in this same misguided world and deceived like everybody else. Sometimes when we read this quotation from Isaiah, we have forgotten that God is not calling everyone to salvation now. So this is not pejorative on the general population, nor is it pejorative in terms of the job that Isaiah was given and the people that he was going to speak to. Can't condemn the world. You know, God so loved the world, right? John 3:16. He isn't calling everyone to salvation now, but he has called you. Isn't that great? This task is not about mission success as the world would define it. It's about faithfulness on our part to the command of God. Proclaiming the gospel may not always yield visible results, but our responsibility is to be faithful to that call. Last point, not the end of the sermon though, but last point. Spoiler alert. The calling of God sustains us with God's presence and promise. The calling of God sustains us with his presence and promise. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 11, Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" And then he answered, kind of a horrible vision here, of course, but of great tribulation. "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall see its stump." Isaiah asks, how long? And God assures him that his purposes are going to prevail, even in a time of judgment. Isaiah is told what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. And the application here is that just like these little boys being rescued from a cave of water, surviving miraculously, when the mission is hard, we can trust in God's presence, we can trust in his promises and his ultimate victory. So this is seemingly mission impossible because few are going to be called in this age, but there's going to be some. And there are going to be some who long ago responded, but now are unfortunately not a part of the fellowship of any of the churches of God. And I really feel that we have a commitment to pray for those folks. I think a lot of people got lost by the wayside. Another part of Matthew 13. I think a lot of people, unfortunately, were misguided. And I think we should pray for them. Because as long as there is life, there is hope. So let's pray for them. Because some of them may be a warm market. In 1898, there was the Spanish-American War. It took place between the United States and was fought in Cuba, for the most part. And a short story writer captured a little-known incident, which I think is applicable to our situation today. It's called "A Message to Garcia." And here's a part of the story. War broke out between Spain and the United States. It was very necessary to communicate quickly with the leader of the insurgents, Garcia, who was somewhere in the mountain vastness of Cuba. No one knew where. No mail or telegraph message could reach him. The president must secure his cooperation and quickly. What to do? Someone said to the president, "There's a fellow by the name of Rowan who will find Garcia for you if anybody can." Rowan was sent for and given a letter to be delivered to Garcia. How the fellow by the name of Rowan took the letter, sealed it up in an oilskin pouch, strapped it over his heart. In 4 days, landed by night off the coast of Cuba from an open boat, disappeared into the jungle, and in 3 weeks came out on the other side of the island, having traversed a hostile country on foot and delivered his letter to Garcia. Are things I have no special desire now to tell in detail. The point I wish to make is this. McKinley gave Rowan a letter to be delivered to Garcia. Rowan took the letter and did not ask, where is he at? Of which, an aside, my mother would say, you never end a sentence with a preposition. By the eternal, there is a man whose form should be cast in deathless bronze and the statue placed in every college of the land. It is not book learning young men need, nor instruction about this or that, but a stiffening of the vertebrae which will cause them to be loyal to a trust, to act promptly, concentrate their energies, do the thing, carry a message to Garcia. General Rowan was one of the most efficient soldiers in the United States ever had. He was a man who would carry out orders without asking fool questions, and who could be depended upon to do his duty without being watched. He was a man who would carry a message to Garcia. Rowan said, what we need to say. Here I am, send me. We're not tasked with saving boys in a cave who are about to drown, but it's just as important. We aren't called to deliver a letter in a war-ravaged country, but we are engaged in a spiritual war. Just as Isaiah answered God's call with courage and determination, we too are called to step forward in faith, ready to proclaim the gospel. The mission may be challenging, it may be ignored, but we're not alone. God equips us, sustains us, promises that his purposes will prevail. Let us respond as Isaiah did. Here I am. Send me. Will you answer the call today?